We have one occasion tonight, and I have been brooding over what is to be shared on this one occasion. There are many things that the Lord can express through me. I'm a privileged man with perspectives that are rare, but the issue is, what aspect does the Lord want communicated tonight in this once and for all occasion? So the faintest disposition that I have is to speak about Israel and the nations, Israel's theocratic place in the nations, the issue of God's rule over his creation through a restored nation. Do you understand that already? And should I go on to some other subject? So let me pray. Lord, gracious God on high, the Lord of this night and of this occasion, who has given it and overcome every adverse circumstance to make it possible and to bring the servant into this nation. So Lord, we're jealous over this occasion, as we know that you are, and as I have prayed with my brothers before coming, that you'll not allow me, my God, in any way to trespass or to violate against your sovereignty merely because I have the ability to speak a number of good things. But the issue is, what is the perfect and appointed thing that you have ordained for this night and for this occasion, to go into this church, into this body, into this community, into this nation, that will affect all of their thought, all of their consideration, all of their future. So Lord, you know the end from the beginning. Come, and so take possession of your servant, be the life of his life, the thought of his thought, the speaking of his speaking, and bring forth, my God, that perfect and appointed word from the throne of heaven. We believe you for it. We know that you're able to communicate it and to give it. We thank you and give you the praise. Delight your soul. Gratify your own heart. Fulfill your own will. We thank you and give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, amen, and amen. Well, I knew that tonight would be encyclopedic. It has to, by very nature, be a very broad and comprehensive statement. So we have already prayed for you that you'll not be intimidated, and you'll be able to hear and to receive the breadth of what God wants to communicate. How are we doing so far? Is my English okay? My Brooklyn, New York English? Okay. Well, let's start in Isaiah, a remarkable statement in chapter 2 that the church has historically spiritualized and dismissed, as it has with so many of the literal statements in Scripture about Israel's restoration and place of ultimate significance in the purposes of God, millennially and eternally. Whether that's unbelief or some intrinsic disposition that does not want to believe such a destiny for Jews because they don't deserve it, is a reflection of a mentality that yet prevails in the church, in the world. That though we subscribe to grace, we break down when we view Israel's terrible track record and apostasy, and that God even acknowledges that they have blasphemed my name in all the nations to which I have driven them, and in fact, presently, they are blaspheming his name in their own nation. Yet despite that God would still have a place of distinction and honor for that nation above all nations and make it central to all nations, is one of the most remarkable statements, not about Israel, but about the nature of God himself in his grace. Are you following me so far? I'm just beginning. The issue of Israel is the issue of God. The issue of Israel is the issue of the church. The issue of Israel is the issue of the nations. Israel is central in the election of God for his oversight over his creation. Not because they deserve it, not because they're qualified by any particular Jewish brilliance, but because he will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and he will elect whom he will elect, he will choose whom he will choose. The issue of Israel is the issue of God in his choosing, in his mercy, in his grace, independent of any lack of qualification, which of course is the truth equally of the church, but we ourselves don't appreciate the grace that has come to us, except we can begin to see through the vista of God's grace toward Israel. Okay. Chapter 2 of Isaiah. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So here's a very specific and literal reference and context, because there's going to be in this text a reference to the word Zion. The law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord out of Jerusalem, which the church historically has dismissed, that the word Zion is a metaphor, a symbolic word. It refers to a spiritual condition. It does not mean a literal, specific, and geographic place, especially found in Israel itself. Got the idea? In order to dismiss the literal meaning, the church has historically spiritualized these references and make it refer to some kind of airy, general statement about a spiritual condition in which Zion could be understood to be the church. And in fact, that's not a misuse of the word. Zion can refer to the church. The word Zion is emblematic and symbolic and can speak of a certain spiritual condition, but not at the cost of dismissing its first and literal intent. So I can say tonight that the issue of Israel is the issue of Scripture. It's the issue of interpretation. It's the issue of exegesis. How we read Israel in Scripture is how we understand Scripture. And if men are presumptuous to say, even though this is addressed specifically from the very beginning to Judah and Jerusalem, what God is really saying here does not refer to a literal place or a people. It refers to a kind of a general condition. And by that kind of interpretation, we have dismissed the Word of God away. And to dismiss the Word of God is to dismiss God. And if we will take that liberty with references to Israel, where will our liberty cease? So there's something that has robbed the church not only of its understanding of Israel's specific and literal future, but has degraded the way in which it has understood the word, allowed itself presumption and arrogance, and has fallen into the very trap about which Paul has warned, that I would not have you to be ignorant of this mystery, brethren, lest you become wise in your own conceit. From where have I just quoted? Romans chapter 11. Paul gives a specific warning that he gives in no other place, that the loss of the mystery of Israel will necessarily bring a certain kind of conceit, inflation into the church that will rob it of its messianic character and make it less and other than God intends it to be. That's why I say at the beginning, the issue of Israel is the issue of the church. But it's the issue of Israel rightly apprehended. You can miss it just as much by being sentimental as you can miss it by being cynical or indifferent or even anti-Semitic. Let me just pause. Take a breath. How are we doing so far? Cats to control tower over. How are we doing? Are you following me? Am I over your head? Is my English too fancy? Is this too conceptual? Are you getting too much in too short a time? Every one of these statements are, what shall I say, weighty, but it's being recorded. You can hear it and ponder and reflect upon it again. What am I saying? The church has historically, worldwide, paid a great price in its dismissal of the literal and specific prophetic references to Israel's destiny. It has dismissed it because it has no stomach to believe for such a destiny. It has an antipathy against the Jew and against Israel, and doesn't think that they deserve such honor and distinction, or they have not the faith to believe for it, or looking at the history of Israel and Israel's present condition, they cannot see any prospect by which these remarkable scriptures can be fulfilled. That's why the issue of Israel in the fulfillment of God's prophetic word is the issue of God himself. That's why we need to be jealous over that fulfillment. So, for example, excuse me, I told you this is going to be encyclopedic. In Romans 11 again, Paul says, "What shall the return be but life from the dead? For when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, the deliverer shall come out of Zion and take transgression from Jacob, according to the covenant that I have made with them, and according to what is written." Paul is saying that the issue of Israel and the fulfillment of God's prophetic word is the issue of God as God. That he can fulfill a covenant and what is written, even despite the unwillingness of that people themselves for that fulfillment. Isn't this a remarkable paradox? Such a destiny, which Israel itself presently today has no awareness, does not desire to be chosen, has no inclination to be a nation of priests and light unto the world. What it really wants to be is the Hong Kong of the Middle East. Our Jewish motives stink. They are not at all biblical. We are not at all biblically oriented. We don't even believe the prophets. We don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. It's a cultural contribution that we Jews have made for mankind. It's a literature of fables and history, but it's not the Word of God. You understand the Jewish condition, you dear saints? I'm not trying to encourage your anti-Semitism. I'm trying to show you how great is the triumph of God when he can succeed even over and against the unwillingness of this people to even know and fulfill such a destiny. That's why the issue of Israel's restoration is the issue of God. Because God has suffered loss. He has become trivialized, sentimentalized, romanticized. We have dealt with him shallowly because our knowledge of God and the depth of our appreciation and adoration and worship is proportionate to the understanding we have of the magnitude of his glory in the fulfillment of the issues of Israel given in his word and covenant. We will have a lesser appreciation of God if we fail to reckon on the magnitude of the glory that comes with the fulfillment of what is written and the covenant that I have made with them. What is the condition? When the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, the deliverer will come out of Zion. And that's where you come in. Some kind of fullness that God is wanting in the Chinese believers of Malaysia, that when it is attained, he will act upon Israel, because Israel is scheduled to be so reduced, so lacking in any ability to save itself, that its salvation must come from outside of itself in the release for which God waits as he looks to the church to come to its own fullness. You're caught up in a mystery where the church of Malaysia is a more significant factor for Israel's redemption than Israel itself. For Israel is en route to becoming dry bones. Why is that, Brother Art? Because we Jews are the personification of man, of flesh, of human ambition and human ability. Who else could take a malarial swampland that has been abandoned for millennia and in a half a century create a high-tech civilization? Take a dead liturgical language and make it modern Hebrew. Have the greatest air force and military power proportioned to its numbers in the world. High-tech society. High on the stock market, high in electronics, high in arms development and sale, because we are man. And God is not going to allow us to succeed on the basis of our humanity. For the issue of Israel is not its glorification, but it's God's. Got the idea? And if God is greater, more greatly glorified by raising up Israel from its death than by allowing it to succeed on the basis of its own human prowess and ability, we need to understand what is the issue and what is at stake. Because if you don't understand it, you will be greatly disappointed in how far God will allow present Israel, which I mean Jews worldwide, to suffer such an eclipse, such a time of Jacob's trouble, such an attrition that they will be uprooted out of the land and out of the nations where they have known security and comfort till now, and find themselves driven and proliferated through all nations, including Malaysia. Because it says, I will sift you through all nations. Amos chapter 9. Chapter 9 is the most comprehensive overview of this whole apocalyptic last days sifting of uprooting through the nations and the returning to Israel of a surviving remnant who will not again be plucked up or rooted out and will be planted by the Lord in everlasting peace and security. Amos chapter 9. So brace yourself, you dear Chinese saints, because we Jews love Chinese food. And little will we expect it in flight and in distress. This is a remarkable saga, S-A-G-A, a remarkable drama that in sifting and uprooting Israel, Jews, who knows where they will come from? Not necessarily from the present state of Israel. They might come from Australia. I don't know where or how they will be uprooted. I've been to Panama Canal. And I watched these great Chinese freighters loaded with, what do they call these, metal containers. I've never seen a ship stacked with containers so high, coming with only 2 feet of water on each side to pass through the Panama Canal and route from east to west. Well, we have a dear Spanish-speaking brother in Panama Canal who has translated Apostolic Foundations and other of our things into Spanish. Panama Canal is a key for the movement now of materiel, but one day for the movement of Jews, maybe even in container, metal container compartments. I don't know. But I know this. God is not only going to sift the Jew, He's going to sift the nations and the church of the nations through which they will pass. And when they come to you, they're going to be unattractive, mean-spirited, disillusioned, bent out of shape, because they will be uprooted suddenly and lose everything in a day and find themselves only with what's on their back being sifted and being passed on through the mercies of men from one place to another, if there will be indeed any survival at all. Jesus says in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 that this time of trouble will exceed anything that the nation has previously known or will again know. That means it will exceed the Nazi Holocaust. That means that there will be a greater loss of life this time than then. And so I'm estimating that two-thirds of all present Jews will not survive the time of Jacob's trouble. When Jesus himself comes in the final conclusion himself with his feet on the Mount of Olives to war against those nations that have come against Jerusalem to destroy it, two-thirds have already perished. The women have been ravished. A half have gone into captivity. And if one-third is brought through the fire, who will acknowledge that He is Lord and that He is their God? If two-thirds perish in the land, what will be the ratio of Jew survival anywhere in the world? So what are you made of? What is your moral condition? What iron do you have in your soul? Can you live through a time in which you will personally witness the most drastic attrition ever to come upon the Jewish people in their history? I don't know if I'll be able to take it. Will I crack? Will I collapse under the horror of this devastation that will come against Jews in the world, where they will be universally hated in every nation? If there's any survival, if there's the redeemed of the Lord who return to Zion with everlasting joy upon their heads, and mourning and sighing fading away, it will be because you have extended mercy that they might receive mercy. You're in something. This is ultimate drama. This is ultimate conclusion of the age, where the issue of the church is the issue of Jewish survival, Jewish salvation, Jewish return to Zion. Why is that return so critical? Why are the powers of darkness single-minded about the annihilation of Jews to obliterate them from off the face of the earth? And the text that we are now about to consider will explain it. So this is the word that the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the last days. Excuse my emphasis. Dum-da-dum-dum. If you don't understand the issue of Israel, you have no key to the awareness that these are the last days. And being as Jewish as you are, being Chinese, I suspect that you do not have an abiding sense of the ominous understanding that these are the last days. The fact of the matter is that we treat these days as all of our days, as one Sunday like another. We cannot anticipate an apocalyptic disaster, a conclusion, a devastation. We like security. We like comfort. We like regularity. So we may even talk about the last days, but we do not in our hearts really believe it, nor do we in our hearts desire it. And that shows and robs us of the fullness of the Gentiles for which God is waiting. When the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, it will be a church that takes to itself deeply the ominous sense that these are the last days, that there's a climactic conclusion and a conflict between darkness and light that will require casualties and fatalities, that martyrs will again not be a rare phenomenon in the church. There will be conflict of an ultimate kind as we come to the end of the days in the last days. We need now to anticipate that and prepare spiritually to understand that martyrdom is not such a dread thing. In fact, it might even be considered a privileged thing, especially if we are suffering it for the sake of a Jewish people, in order that they might be spared the devastation that would otherwise fall on them, because their return to Zion is the issue of the coming of their king and his kingdom. So this is a message for the last days, which is our present time. What shall come to pass? In verse 2, that the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. I would say all includes Malaysia, Singapore, the East, mainland China. All nations shall flow into it. Listen, you dear saints. Words fail me. I have not the ability to begin to sketch a sense of what this means, because we need to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 11 and see the rebellion of the nations against God in attempting to set up a tower higher than the heavens to exalt itself above God and to choose the location of themselves rather than where God would have them to be placed, that he had to confound their language and disperse them again to the places where they now exist as nations in the world, still in the spirit of rebellion against God. Oh, Lord, give me grace. Give them grace to understand that there is an unbroken hostility. The world is at enmity with God. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. The world hates God's people, hates God's church, and does not want to come under the authority of the Creator. Where do we read that rebellion graphically, powerfully, in the Psalms? Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and take thought against the Lord and against his anointed? How many know this psalm? We need a crash program here. Make a note of it. Read Psalm 2. Because the heathen are still raging. And where rage is, Satan is. Why do they rage? For they want to break their bands asunder. They don't want to come under the authority of the Lord and His anointed. But He holds them in derision and He says, I have set my king on the holy hill of Zion and given him the nations for his inheritance. I told you that I have to communicate an encyclopedic view. If we had more time, I could give it to you in installments. And now I'm beginning tonight with this most comprehensive overview of why it is that Israel is hated and why its annihilation will be sought. Because if there's no return to Zion, then the Lord does not go forth. The king does not come. Israel's restoration to the land and to its God is the issue of the king's coming and his kingdom. How do you see that, Art? Because it's the mountain of the Lord. The word mountain in prophecy is always a symbol for government. It shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. It itself is a hill. Zion is nothing impressive to look upon. Zion is not a great towering mountain range. Zion is a pimple. It's a hill, but it's a holy hill because the Lord has chosen it and put his name there, and it will be his sanctuary and his dwelling and the locus of his government and rule over all creation, because according to this text, in verse 3, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Believest thou this, you cynical, empirical, factual, pragmatic Chinese Christians? Do you believe that the law will go forth out of Zion and the word out of Jerusalem to all nations? And all nations will come up to the Holy Mount to honor God who has restored his ancient people despite their lack of qualification and made their Jerusalem and their Zion the locus of his theocratic rule over all creation, for he will set his king on the holy hill of Zion. So I'm looking into the face of stark unbelief, of stark unexpectancy, that only wants to see an improvement in human government, perhaps, and does not actually believe that God himself will rule as king from the throne of David, to which he alone is qualified, that the law can go forth out of Zion and the word of the Lord out of Jerusalem to all nations. Do you desire that? Do you believe for that? Do you pant for that? When you say, come Lord Jesus, what are you praying? Come and have me to escape? Or come and bring your kingdom and your glory? Because I'm being fitted in my present life, not just to observe that kingdom, but to share and have part in its administration. How many of you will rule over 5 cities, and how many of you over 10? How many of you will not rule over anything? Because you're not presently in a place of authority. Because your children are running circles around you now. Because you're not facing the real issues of life and obedience. Because you have no stomach for judgment or chastisement. Because you want it easy and nice and pleasant. You are disqualified to rule and reign with Christ as overcomers. Don't you know, dear saints, that this life is a preparation for millennial and eternal participation in the kingdom of God? And every day and every way you're facing issues of choice and responsibility that either build character for the kingdom or disqualify you for its participation. If you but understood that alone, how much would it affect your present Christianity? Well, Art, this sounds very poetic. Maybe Isaiah was just being carried away with some kind of vision. But you make it sound so literal, as if something specific in a governmental way will go out from that place that God has chosen and affect all nations. What makes you think so? How can you prove by the text that this is nothing more than just fanciful consideration? What makes you think it's literal? Because the text itself indicates that he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Hey, listen, guys. Didn't I say that the issue of Israel is the issue of the word, the issue of interpretation, the issue of exegesis, of drawing out the meaning, of determining whether something is literal or spiritual? What does the text say? They will turn their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. They will study war no more, because they will not engage in war any more. Because the king has come. Because there's righteousness in the earth. Because he will counsel the nations and resolve their disputes and their inequities. Because he comes in judgment and in righteousness to rule. You sang about the Lord as king. Don't you really believe that? And do you believe it now? Is your government upon his shoulder? For of the increase of his government and of his peace there shall be no end. So who determines where and when you take your vacation? What you do with your money? Who you're going to marry? What school you're going to? What career you're choosing? I know you only too well. You're Jewish, all too Jewish. Practical. Making decisions yourself, independent of him. So how shall we believe for his rule over the nations when he has not a thorough rule over the church? Did you think I was playing when I began to pray, Lord, what about tonight? We don't want to misspend this occasion. There are a lot of good things that could be spoken. What is your specific intent and design for this night? Because I'm naive enough to believe that this night was ordained as a work of God before the foundations of the earth were laid. If you have an attitude like that, that's an apostolic view. If you have an attitude like that, you know what you have to say when you come off of a plane after 24 hours of a 15-hour flight from L.A. to Hong Kong, and then a 3-hour layover and another 4-hour flight from Hong Kong to Kuala Lumpur, and I already have made a 4-hour flight from Minnesota to Los Angeles, and an hour and a half flight from Bemidji to Minneapolis. You know what you have to say? If all that is ordained of God, and this is a once and for all occasion that he's intended before the foundations of the earth were laid, who is sufficient for these things? When have you said that last? When have you lived with that kind of earnest thought that your works and your acts have everything to do with the fulfillment of the sovereign will of God established before the foundations of the earth were laid? That there's nothing casual, shallow, accidental that should in any way characterize our life. That we should be living the most earnest and significant daily walk corporately and individually, because